Psalm 95. David Shepherd is a name many of you will remember. He was Bishop of Liverpool from 1975 to 1997, and for much of that time was a radical irritant for the Conservative government. You will probably also remember that earlier, between 1950 and 1963, he played cricket for England, playing in 22 tests. What is less known, though it gets a passing reference in his Wikipedia entry, is that he was also involved in a boys' club in Islington. It was there, so the story goes, that one evening he was approached by one of the young people and was asked a question. What do you mean by worship? His response was interesting. Three cheers for God. The story does not say whether this was a spontaneous answer or whether it was one he already had up his theological sleeve, but I find it wonderfully insightful. For in what circumstances do we call for three cheers? When there is someone we respect, we admire, we want to honour, we want to celebrate, more often than not, someone we know well, friend or colleague. And that, surely, is what worship of God is about. What is more, David Shepherd's simple answer is brilliant for another reason. It is Trinitarian. One cheer for the Father, one cheer for the Son, one cheer for the Holy Spirit. Some 300 years earlier, a similar question and answer was expressed. In 1646, a Reformed Confession of Faith was drawn up by an assembly meeting at Westminster. Thus it was called the Westminster Confession. And in some form or other, it is still the doctrinal basis of many non-conformist churches throughout the world today. However, like many church documents, it was incredibly worthy and wordy, and so an attempt was made to make it more easily digestible. Based on it, two catechisms were created, a longer one and a shorter one. Like all catechisms, these were in the form of question and answer. The first question in the longer catechism is this. What is the chief and highest end of man? What an important question. What is the most important thing for us all, men and women, to be doing? The answer in the Westminster Catechism is clear. The chief and highest end of man is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. That, I suggest, is a brilliant summary of what worship is about. What is more, it flags up two important dimensions to worship. The objective, or transcendence, in worship, and the subjective, or immanence, in worship. In being challenged to glorify God, we're being invited to stand back and appreciate the greatness of God, his creativity, his power, his wisdom. And if we feel inclined to sing this kind of worship, then we might sing, for example, Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. But there is an all-important second aspect to worship, which we're urged to fully enjoy him forever. If we are going to fully enjoy someone, then that implies knowing the other person, having a relationship with them, even being intimate with them. This is also an important aspect of worship. And if we wanted to sing this kind of worship, then we might sing, for example, Father, we adore you. Lay our lives before you. How we love you. So many preachers and teachers down the years have made insightful comment about worship, helping us to understand and appreciate its significance and importance for us. Among my favourite is this from the pen of former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple. There's a similar quote at the head of the chapter on worship in the Celebration of Discipline book. he writes, worship is a submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of the imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose, and all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. Our first reading this morning, which was in fact sung for us, was Psalm 95. For those of us long in the tooth as Anglicans, often known by its Latin title as the Veneti. This psalm has within it, either explicitly or implicitly, many of the themes we've already touched on this morning. It is often listed with the so-called enthronement psalms, in which God is hailed as king. As verse 3 says, the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. It has also been suggested that it was used liturgically, possibly in procession into worship. The temple, which is of course the focus of this psalm, consisted of various courts and courtyards which the people would pass through on their way to the place of worship. So I want us to imagine that we are part of that procession, using our own familiar worship building to help us. Come with me in procession. We begin by going outside and gathering at the church gate. We come to the place of worship, to worship God. We're keen to come and to come in and do it. We're met at the church gates by Mike or one of his team, who welcomes us, gives us the notices for the day. You can't have a service without notices, can you? But then says to us, using the words of verses 1 and 2, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And so the procession begins. And it's not a formal, what I naughtily call a poncy procession, like we sometimes get in our cathedrals, but rather an untidy one, with shouting and clapping and singing and dancing and instruments. They certainly enjoyed their worship in the Old Testament. Twice in these two verses, we are encouraged to make a joyful noise. In too many churches today, they wouldn't be at all sure about that. Certainly they wouldn't approve of noise, and they might not be too sure about being joyful. For me, that was so clearly encapsulated way back in the days when some music was added to the responses we used to sing in morning and evening prayer. Some of you will remember them. I have in mind particularly this one. The minister sings, and you thy ministers with righteousness. And the congregation responds thus, and make thy chosen people joyful. The way they were often sung, you would think the Almighty had quite a job making his people joyful. And whoever the composer was who decided to set the word joyful to a falling minor third needs to be shot at dawn. Just a word of explanation for those who aren't musicians. Generally speaking, major in music expresses happiness, minor, sadness. And if you have a minor flavour which also falls in pitch, well, you're doubly expressing sadness. And whoever this person was decided to sit joyful like that. Back to the worship procession. We're processing up the church path and arrive at the doors. There we pause and the minister addresses us again. He wants to remind us about the God we've come to worship. And in the words of verses 3 to 5, he informs us, the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his and he made it. And the dry land which his hands have formed. And he might reinforce the words by adding, this is the God you've come to worship. A great, Almighty God. And with those words ringing in our ears, the procession moves on and we come through the first doors, along the corridor, towards the welcome area. But the next set of doors we pause again, and once more the minister addresses us. His tone has changed now, and his voice is gentle and more friendly as he reminds us that, in view of the God we've come to worship, there is an appropriate attitude to have, expressed three ways in verse 6. First, let us worship, which really means prostrate ourselves before this great God. Then, let us bow down, crouching down, rather like a dog awaiting his master's command. And then, let us kneel, the attitude of the servant. Having clarified the attitude we should have as we approach God, the minister opens the doors of the welcome centre, the welcome area. His voice is even warmer now as he encourages us in, assuring us that despite all we've been told about this God, in fact we are welcome because, as verse 7 tells us, he is our God and we are his people. Like a shepherd, he cares for us, he knows us, and we're in his hands. This can be our place because it is God's place. So now, in our procession to worship, we are in sight of the central place of worship, the worship area. But before we're allowed to go through, the minister has another word of warning and advice. In effect, he says, it's the second half of verse 7, as you come in, make sure you listen. Listen to the voice of God. He goes on to remind us in verses 8 to 11 that in the past our forebears failed to listen, tested God in their rebellion, and God gave up on them. Of course, as God's people went on to discover, and we have the privilege of knowing because of Jesus, God's giving up on his people was not permanent. Time and again they got it wrong. Time and again God remained faithful, abundant in mercy. God declared his faithful mercy often, most significantly perhaps, through the prophet Hosea in chapter 11 of that book. My people are hell-bent on leaving me. But how can I give you up? How can I give up on you, Ephraim? I can't bear such thoughts. My insides churn in protest, and I'm not going to act on my anger. That's the way the Message version expresses it. So as we come to the end of our procession, to the end of the psalm, with this reminder of the past failures of God's people and the implied challenge to us not to make the same mistake, aware too of the amazing grace of our God towards his people both then and now, the doors of the worship space are opened and we are welcomed in by this God who is our mighty King, deserving our praise, and our graceful Saviour desiring our worship. And there's now only one thing he asks of us as we begin to worship. Listen to his voice. Of course, that can be a rather dangerous thing to do. He might challenge our lifestyle, our priorities, our programs, either personally or corporately. How well do you listen to God when you come to worship? Do you hear God speaking? And not just through the words you hear spoken by others, but directly to you. That is part of the privilege of being invited into God's place for worship. Every single one of us, helped by the Spirit of God, is able to hear the voice of God. And maybe, just sometimes, there might be that extra nudge of the Spirit which says, share what you've heard. I think it would be great if that happened more. For the whole of my 6 years as a student in York, I was privileged to belong to St Cuthbert's Church, now St Michael of Belfry, when David Watson was the vicar, another name some of you will be familiar with. I learned so much there, which proved to be brilliant preparation for 40 years of ministry. He taught us so much, not least the crucial importance of worship in the life and mission of the church. He would tell us that if we got the worship right, the sermon should simply be answering questions aroused by the worship people had experienced. and in mission, if the mission was good, then people were 75% converted even before the preacher started. Eventually, he wrote a book called I Believe in Worship. I end with one of my favourite quotes from that book. When we're taken up with worship, and when we are unashamed of the fact that we're in love with God and in love with one another, that can be very powerful indeed. When Christians are to be found really worshipping God, loving Him, serving Him, excited by Him, and when their worship makes them into a caring community of love, then questions will be asked, leading to excellent opportunities for sharing the good news of Christ. Amen.